Well, today, hopefully, we're going to finish the outline on the biblical principles of parenting and discipline. And for those of you who don't have kids, I would like to ask you a couple questions that should be useful for you. Do you know how to help someone become teachable? Do you know how to teach someone to obey? Do you know how to teach someone to be wise or to be pure or to walk with God? Those are some of the things we're going to be talking about today. They're things that we should have learned as we were kids growing up in Christian families, if we did, or through the scriptures, if we didn't. And those are the things that we need to do to make disciples. One of the things a parent needs to do is teach the kids to obey. One of the things a disciple maker needs to do is teach people to obey. So how do you actually do that? And Roman numeral 4 is going to be the bulk of our time today, but I have a few things to finish up from Roman numeral 3 on parents are charged by God with the task of training their children, thus it's a moral issue. I believe we left off somewhere around G. I wanted to reference a couple of resources right up front, so if you doze off through it, you won't miss them. When Chantilly was about 3 months old, she had what was known as colic. And colic is fussiness. So they actually have a medical term for it. The kid's fussy. He's got colic. Yeah, right. What's wrong? Well, they got colic. What's that? It's fussiness. Yeah, we know they're fussy. What's wrong? And, we didn't have too many. We didn't have models in front of us. And fortunately, someone gave us a thing called BabyWise by the Ezzos, E-Z-Z-O. And Jill went and approached it, and within 2 weeks, Chantilly's colic magically disappeared. And it was basically because she started biblically parenting the child. The Ezzos had another series that we didn't spend a whole lot of time with, but it was actually pretty good for the pieces that we did get through with it, called Raising Kids God's Ways for No Excuse Parenting. And there's so many parents who are always there making excuses for their kids' bad behavior. Oh, they're doing that because of this, or they're doing that because of this, or they're doing that because of this. But the Ezzos had some really good stuff, and then they had something, I think, for the older kids, and I'm not even sure if we got to that. Then eventually we started picking up some stuff from the No Greater Joy people, Michael Pearl and his wife, Debbie. And they aren't, I don't think, as good on the baby stuff as the BabyWise folks. The BabyWise folks, as I was, I think, really have that nailed. And I think the Pearls do a pretty good job for further down the road. And so there are a lot of other resources besides the stuff that I've been saying that I would encourage people to delve into if they want to have kids they can actually enjoy. The reason I started the series initially is because I've realized parents don't tend to enjoy their kids because their kids are not enjoyable. So the job of the parent is to help the kid obey so they become enjoyable and they can affirm them and build their self-esteem, and we talked about that weeks ago. One of the things that messes up the discipline process, which are a number of things, is what we're going to talk about in G. Roman numeral 3G, parents undermine respect and authority when they blankety blank. I had an insight one day that I was asking myself the question, why do kids rebel? And the answer that seemed the most reasonable to explain the data was because the authority over them is unjust. If you have a perfectly just authority, why would you rebel? Well, Israel had a perfectly just authority and they rebelled. But for the most part, when you look around our world, people rebel against authorities that are unjust, that aren't exercising their rulership for the benefit of those being ruled over, but rather for themselves. And a lot of parents actually do that. They don't have the kids' best interest at heart, they only have their own best interest at heart. The funny thing is when you basically do things for the kids' best interest, you actually do it for yourself as well. So it's kind of a good point to keep in the back of your mind. So I want to look at some of the specific things under Roman numeral 3G, which cause parents to undermine respect and authority with their kids and make it so much more difficult for the kid to obey them and submit to them. When a parent acts out of unjust anger and emotional spirit control, and I shared an example last week of this woman who was basically saying, you should not spank your kids because I can't handle it, therefore you can't handle it. You know, so they would slap their kid, be out of control, and therefore no parent should do that. This is why we should get rid of all butter knives, because butter knives can be seriously abused, both in using butter, which causes heart attacks, and in stabbing people. Therefore, you know, so you don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater. So when a parent acts unjustly out of anger, they undermine their authority, and the kid no longer respects them. And of course you're going to make mistakes, and you're going to have to ask for forgiveness, but you basically want to behave in such a way that you are honorable and respectable. This brings up the question of, well, should parents ever get angry? There's some, oh, parents should never get angry. Any parent who says they don't get angry is a liar. Well, there might be a few that just have, you know, had a lobotomy or something, so they, you know, have no emotional feeling. God gets angry with his children. And I will never pretend to be holier than God. God expresses his anger. Oh, is it? Step back and let me at him. And parents who try to discipline and have no emotion coming through, I think, fail to accomplish discipline. You want the kid to fear disobeying. And I think God's anger, there's a legitimate anger and there's illegitimate anger. And the illegitimate anger is something that normally arises that is disproportional to the offense. The parent has failed to discipline the kid for multiple little offenses when they should have. They've ignored it, and like a pressure cooker, it's built up, and finally the parent explodes. Steam comes out their ears, the head goes up 5 feet, and they explode on the kid. And the kid, who doesn't always have a good memory, thinks, man, that was totally disproportionate to the offense, parental unit. They don't actually say that. But, you know, they forget all the other stuff. So the idea is that you want to keep short accounts to prevent that from getting out of control. When the parent lets the child win or get away with things that they shouldn't get away with things, or let the kid control the situation, the kid does not respect the parent. The kid does not respect a parent that they can manipulate. They will try their darndest to manipulate them, and if they can succeed, the parent loses, and then the kid loses because they no longer have a parent they can respect. Number three, when the parent fails to consistently follow through on promises, both positive and negative. I'm going to count to three. It's amazing how many kids have taught their parents how to count. One, two, three. I'm counting to five. I'm going to count to 10. Because there you have a parent. You know, I keep counting. Let's see if I can get you up to 100. You know, if the parent basically issues a warning, then when the warning has been ignored, the parent needs to follow through on the consequences that they promised. On the flip side, if the parent has promised to do something positive with the kid and fails to follow through because the parent is just lazy or tired, they also undermine respect. God always follows through on his promises, always. And the fact that he hasn't followed through on some yet just gives us more awareness that he will follow through on them eventually. He always keeps his word. Number four, if you unjustly punish, sometimes you can't figure out what exactly is going on, and it takes a long time to sort through some of these things when you have a number of kids, and sometimes you can be unjust about it. If the punishment doesn't match the crime, it's the same thing. You undermine your respect. Number five, you fail to respect the child as an individual. As I mentioned before, all our kids are different. They're motivated different ways. They respond to discipline different ways, and for a parent to basically say, okay, this is our rule, it's one size fits all, they are failing to respect the child as an individual, and as a result, they undermine the child's ability to respect them back. Yes, children can have preferences, that's great, but those preferences need to be subordinated to A, the common good, and B, the child's individual development program. I think the Ezra's are really good on not giving the child too many preferences. But only, it's basically the ability to exercise your preferences is something that has to be earned. And I commend you, if you're a parent, you haven't done that series, to go through it and think hard about it. There's not too much that's not good in there. Number six, failing to love the child. Jill mentioned to me that, in the thick and thin of disciplining the kids, she was thinking, yeah, I wonder if the children are convinced that I love them. because I'm so much on their case over things. And she never would ask them, you know, does mommy love you? But she thought she probably would get a no. And she wanted, because she was so much preventing them from doing the stuff they wanted. So she was really careful, and I, as a dad, also was careful to make sure the kids knew that we loved them. I knew that we cared about them, which means you kind of have to catch them being good and affirm it. And if you've been doing your job of disciplining the children, then they're going to be doing things that are good and you need to affirm. And I talked about under self-esteem. I think even though at times I will threaten to kill my kids, they know that I only do it out of love. So let's see where we are now. Yeah, the kids need to know that you delight in them. So there's a piece that you'd probably hear that, you know, you need 10 positives to counteract one negative. Well, I don't keep score that way, but you do want to give, render to people what is due them. It's a really good biblical principle. Good to good, evil to evil. So if they, you know, you basically need to train them so you can affirm them more than you have to be disciplining them. And last but not least, you don't want to provoke and embitter them, unless you're doing it for the sake of humor, which is the highest good. But you provoke and embitter them by failing to follow through on the promises, by caring more about other things than you care about your kids, by using your kids to boost your worth and self-esteem. You know, whenever parents do this, they will be basically trash-talking the kid to the kid, but then they'll be praising the kid to others because it boosts their own self-esteem. And the kids see through that, and they can get bitter over that. You provoke them to anger by also failing to follow through on your promises. And the scripture warns, particularly fathers, against this sin. So if you don't do all these things, you have a much easier time of helping your children obey you. H, for children to discipline to accomplish God's purposes, you need to do it God's way. And you know, I mentioned this, I think, in the men's group. I'm not sure if I mentioned the last sermon. I looked at different religions' approaches to child-rearing, and I was amazed to find almost nothing in most of them. Found three verses in the Quran on child-rearing. Two of them were basically dealing with respecting and honoring your parents. One said, respect your parents. It was mainly written to adults dealing with their older parents. Nothing about how to deal with kids. I don't know if I mentioned, I did find in the secondary literature, which has some canonical benefit but wasn't directly from Muhammad or in the Quran, it did say if the kid, you start yelling at the kid at the age of 7, command them to pray, and if they aren't praying by the age of 10, you beat them. And that was basically it. And then later on you have the stuff that sounds like Parent Magazine in terms of how to help your kids. But I was amazed that this book was supposed to, you know, cover all of life, doesn't deal with this essential thing about how to train your kids, but the scripture has, the Old Testament and New Testament have lots of stuff on how to train your kids. And you have to make the decision, am I going to go God's way, or am I going to go some other way? And if God had says it, you do it God's way. Because on what basis do you go against what God has said? God's word is clearly understandable. He gave it so that we could understand it. Once you understand it, you do it. It's the end of the story. While looking for something else, it's just suicidal. Because you're kind of cutting yourself off from God's blessings because you're rebelling against His word. So a parent needs to follow God's objectives. And in order to do that, dads need to take the responsibility and the initiative. That's kind of how He made them. And that can be difficult because you have both the kids and frequently the mom fighting you for control. And you know, guys just get tired because they're fighting all day at work. They come home, they don't want to fight again, but they need to. They need to learn to draw supernaturally on God's strength to play the role that God has commanded them to in the scriptures. Also, for discipline to accomplish God's objective, every case of rebellion and defiance must be disciplined. The kid's putting together their world. They're looking at the, you know, what happens when I do this? What happens when I do that? And the picture of their world is formed by their parents. So if the kid's world is, you know, 3 out of 5 times I don't get what I want when I am evil, but 2 out of 5 times I am, this might be one of those 2 times. And they basically be like, if I can get away with it, they will try to. And it's just kind of human nature that we try to exercise our will. For people who don't think we have will, I mean, they are just the most moronic people on the planet. God clearly has given us a will, and we need to use it. It needs to be trained. And much of the scriptures are directed toward training our will, as we're going to see a little later. Every case. Now, what happens if you find out about it an hour later? And something earlier said, you know, Dobson said, you know, 10 minutes, the kid doesn't remember. Well, an hour later, you need to go back and help the kid remember, which, of course, they'll say, I don't know. Well, this is what the situation was, and this is for doing that, and here's for not remembering. And eventually, the kid gets smarter. It's amazing how smart kids can get. Two-year-old kids understand everything that's going on. It's not until they're three that they actually start communicating. But we taught 2 and 3 year olds. They knew that when they were in our classroom, they had to behave and there were standards. And they knew when their parents came and picked them up that they could go to manipulating adults once again. At 2 and 3 years old. And it might even be earlier than that. You know, a 5-month-old, they're not too swift, but as soon as they can start exerting their will, it's the parent's job to help them realize the will needs to be controlled according to some objectives. And I remember Jill said that when we lived for a little while with a family, she noticed that as soon as the kid, you know, would stand, try to raise, arch their back when the parent was changing the diaper, the kid got disciplined, you know, not 30 lashes or anything, but just, you know, forced down and no! You know, it's just a negative reinforcement of the wrong behavior. It's that simple. Animals can be trained this way. People should be able to be trained similarly. I'm going to talk about how the Army trains people a little later. So let me see, must not be done in anger, but under the control of the Holy Spirit in obedience to God. Disciplining your kids is not an option. It's not a choice. You are commanded by God to do it. So parents, those particularly listening on tape, you need to do that. It's the Holy Spirit wants you to obey God. He's at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. You just need to tune into Him and do what He says, which is going to be what the He wrote in the Word. 4, there must be clear agreement on rules and consequences. Justice is normally a one-to-one correspondence. So, you know, each offense earns one discipline. And I would encourage parents to err on the side of leniency. You know, it's that Simon Legree kind of parent. But they need, you're going to see later, take into account extraordinary circumstances. But basically, you want to be totally just. You want to treat the kid like you would want to be treated. It must be done for the benefit of the child. And when I did the parenting thing, I had a bunch of rules, that 10 of them that we had. And they were all for the benefit of the child, although we benefited from them as well. But all of them you could actually sell the kid on, this is how this is for your benefit. And there must be consistent adherence and follow through. One mom basically said, let me see if I can find it. I think I've used this quote before. Parents are lazy. And even though they think biblically training their kids is a good idea, they don't have the fortitude, vision, and determination necessary to put the work in with their kids. They'd rather pursue their careers, their hobbies, and other silly uses of their time, such as channel surfing, web surfing, shopping, blah, 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 watching games, rather than doing the job that God has given them to do. And then they wind up suffering for it. Now, so if you don't like your kids, as I mentioned in the beginning of this, it's because you haven't been following God's instructions. Consistent adherence and follow through. Someone asked the question when I solicited some input. What do you do when both the husband and wives are perceiver types and they seem to really struggle with follow through, even on seeing the needs of their children around them, much less taking any corrective action or things that would promote more consistency? Any advice to help people become more self-aware and address the challenges they may face? I think part of that is answered with a parent needs to walk with God, get their needs met by God, tap into God's Spirit, so that the Spirit can basically help you do the things that aren't your normal thing to do. To be aware of stuff. It's amazing how God has, you know, tapped me on the shoulder to walk into a room at the right time. You know, it's like, why am I here? Oh, my kid's disobeying. That's why. It's like, I don't do the zombie thing. But I don't want to terrify them. But God wants this to happen. He's going to help us if we are plugged into Him doing it. The parents who are basically uncontrollable raise uncontrolled kids. They need to control themselves, learn to submit to God, and then they can actually do God's work with their kids. Other discipline issues. Children must respect divine authority. They need to recognize that what is happening to them is a consequence that God has mandated. You know, I don't discipline my kids because I don't like them. I discipline my kids because God has commanded me to, because God wants what's best for my kids. And you know, it's going to sound like a broken record, but you should be able to sell your kids on that each time. I think a parent also needs to take into account extraordinary circumstances. You know, if the kid hasn't had sleep and they're sick and stuff like that, you don't want to fit them into a straitjacket to make them obey. You take those things into account, but extraordinary circumstances are extraordinary circumstances. They're not the ordinary thing. So some parents will say, oh, everything's extraordinary. Oh, yeah, they're tired. Oh, yeah, they're this. Oh, yeah, they're that. And then you become what Bezos called the excuse parent. And I think Bezos actually gave this example where the parent is there making excuses for the kid, and the kid is there peeking their head out from behind the parent, making faces at the other adult. You know, the kid knew exactly what was going on and knew they could count on good old mom to defend them in doing what was wrong. Three, crying versus screaming in defiance or rage. If you are spanking your kid biblically, it should hurt. Crying's legitimate. But screaming in defiance or rage is never appropriate. It's funny, after I just did this outline a couple weeks ago, there was an incident down by the elevators. You might have heard it because it went through the whole floor, where this kid was probably told they couldn't have something that they wanted. And this kid just pitched a hissy fit. And, you know, screaming and screaming and screaming and fighting. And, you know, then the grandmother came and took the kid. And, you know, everybody's there trying to, you know, all you've basically done is reinforce that with the kid. And screaming was never allowed. If you don't like the consequence you're getting, then don't ever do this again. Because if you do what you just did, you're going to get the same consequence. So wise up. And eventually our kids, you know, by the time they were five, kind of got their act together on stuff like that. Maybe it took six at times. It took 16. No. All right. So crying versus screaming. Allow time for understanding and repentance. And this is a piece that takes understanding the uniqueness of the child. Their emotions are riled up on stuff. You know, they'll hit their sibling because their sibling hit them. And you need to let the emotions kind of calm down a little bit so they can make the correct response. You want to go for repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. I shouldn't do that. Yeah, right. We don't want you to do that. You know, so why are you being disciplined? Because I did this. You know, what do you think about doing that now? I don't think that's a good idea. Good, neither do we. So let's not have this discussion again. But that will still mean that you get disciplined. Comforting versus confusing. I threw this in. I saw, when we were down in Chinatown, a guy disciplining his child. I really wasn't sure if he was spanking him or hugging him. He was hugging him more than he was spanking him. You know, and like, you know, the kid's got, you know, a diaper, and he's got, you know, probably a bunch of other toys in his pockets and stuff like that. He couldn't feel anything the father was doing. The father's there like, oh, he's disciplining him. The kid's getting a hug, you know, and he hugs him right away. It's like, there was no disincentive for the kid's behavior, just encourage the kid's behavior. So you discipline, you wait until the crying stops, you wait until there's a sign of repentance, and then you can comfort them. Right? It's like parents don't quite get it, that there needs to be a break between these two, because you want it to sink in. That behavior causes pain. Remember, you want to break the link, temptation, pleasure. You want the temptation, pain instead. And that helps the kid for the rest of their life. Accidents we normally didn't discipline for, but if there was an accident when disobeying, yup. You know, you knock over your milk, okay, you're a kid, that's what kids do. But you knock over your milk when you're standing up on your chair when you've been told to sit down, now that's a different story. You have, by disobeying, created more bad things than bad things are going to happen to you. It's real simple. Making mistakes, yeah, parents make mistakes in disciplining their kids, admit it, okay, you know, we're not perfect. So if you discipline incorrectly, discipline in anger, you need to go apologize to the kid. If you haven't been disciplining the kid, you need to apologize to them and start. It's sometimes hard to keep this one in mind when you have a kid that's really giving you a hard time. It's bad behavior, not a bad child, but bad behavior left unchecked results in bad child. It's bad parenting. There are people in Scripture called evil. They are called wicked. How did they get there? Were they born that way? Now, folly was bound up in the heart of the child. It was not driven out. The bad behavior wasn't eliminated so the child could demonstrate good behavior. Then that led to bad child. So there are, you frequently see in literature people talking about evil seed. You know, it's just like, no, it's not that. It's evil parenting that kind of caused that. So it's, trust me, most of your kids are not bad children. They've just been badly parented. And then one battle at a time wins the war. You don't want to overwhelm the kid with, these are the 16 things you've done. You know, kid can't even count high. What's a 16, Dad? You know, so one battle at a time wins the war. You, for those of you just starting on this process, you go look at the material, figure out what's the thing that is most doing the most damage to the kid's development, most damage to the family, work on that, extinguish it. Not totally extinguish it, just get it contained. Then work on the next one. Help the kid develop self-control. If the kid's throwing temper tantrums, that is a sign for me that nuclear war has been started. And I don't think I told the story in the series, but our dear and delightful, she must have been maybe 3 years old, Gentilly, was actually a pretty good child. Let's see, I forgot those past 3 months. We were disciplined, in particularly Jill, in addressing her issues. There were more of us than there were of her. So, you know, we had the edge, and things were going pretty well. But one day, she comes home from church. Church is a really bad spot for your kids. And she's, you know, acting a little rambunctious, and basically said she couldn't have something that she wanted. And then, very deliberately, she starts going down onto the floor. New behavior, so I'm watching this child kind of, you know, get on the floor, and then I realize, no, she's actually going to throw a temper tantrum. And I realized she probably had seen one of these at church, and she wasn't very good at it. But we made sure that never happened again, and it never did. But she had seen it modeled, and she's like, hey, temper tantrum, I think I'll try this. And I said, what do? I have to get down on the floor. You know, she didn't have all the hostility and rage and everything built up inside her because we've been disciplining her all along. But it was like, it was actually cute to see her actually do that. Temper tantrums for dummies, you know, it's like a little picture book. Like, number one, get on the floor. Number two, start kicking your legs. And then don't forget to fuss while you're doing that. Yeah, but that is a sign that, you know, nuclear war has been declared. And, you know, we have bigger missiles than she does. And, yeah, it was, and it never happened again. Okay, so that's the whole discipline stuff. I would encourage those of you who are tempted to try this to do so. If you have young kids, make sure you read Ezo on Baby Wise. If you have kids that are, like, beyond toddler stage, do Ezo's Parenting Kids God's Way for No Excuse. Parenting. And if you have still older kids, then some of the Pearl stuff on No Greater Joy, I think, is good to keep in your understanding. Gothard has some good stuff on parenting as well, but those other people, I think, have some really good examples of stuff because they were parents. Okay, now, you discipline your kid not just because you have nothing to do with your time. You want to get them to a particular spot. You want to get them to where they are doing what God wants them to do. And all I did was, I kind of went through Proverbs briefly and pulled out, every parent should do this, study Proverbs to figure out what God wants you to train your kids on. I picked out a few that I thought were appropriate when I put together the outline. And number one, which you see both in the Old and New Testament, is obey. So Ephesians 6:1, obey your parents and Lord, this is right. Colossians 3 says the same thing. Proverbs 6:20, keep your father's commands. You have to teach your kids to obey. Before Jesus left, the Great Commission was, and we touched on this a little bit last week, Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. Obedience is expected both in the Old Testament and New Testament. Joshua 1:8. Be careful to do everything that's written. It's all through Deuteronomy. So I asked myself the question, okay, how do you actually teach someone to obey? And because I base my parenting on God's parenting of us, I said, how does God teach his people to obey? So a good spot to start is with the Exodus generation. So almost blank slate group of people. They hadn't been following God for a while. How did God teach them to obey? First, there was the shock and awe of the plagues. The Red Sea was pretty good. God had them, you know, pretty, whoa, look at that. But even before that, it's an interesting thing. God did not respond to the cries of the nation of Israel right away. It's one of the first lessons of parenting. It's okay for the kid to cry. They're not going to get their way. They're not going to get instant gratification. They're not going to get picked up and cuddled every time they don't like life. And you might want to think about that and let that one sink in. God said, I've heard your cry. Yeah, I'm working on it. Okay, Moses, now you know, we got to start doing something about this. And you know, then that's in Exodus 2, and it isn't until a couple chapters later that we actually have God actually start implementing the plan. During that time, Israel is experiencing lots of things they don't like, but it's okay. God's got a plan to eventually deal with it. So then he brings them out through the Red Sea, and you know, they're all pretty, ooh, this is good. And then they start grumbling and complaining, and you know, God lets them get some negative consequences. When he gives them the Ten Commandments eventually, he just totally overwhelms them with this shock and awe. You know, the mountains are strong. The people are quaking just like the mountains are. And there was a real fear of God in them. And then he calls them to obey. And they didn't always do that. So he disciplined them. The highlight of their disobedience was at Kadesh Barnea, Numbers 13 and 14. When God said, okay, go in and take your inheritance. This is the thing I brought you out of Egypt for. Here's the promised land. I promised it to you. Here it is. Go take it. They said no. And God said, you're toast. And he basically wiped out that entire generation. There have been estimates of like 3 million people were there, and of that generation, at least a million, maybe two, of the generation that got wiped out. And if you did the 2 million thing, and they basically spent 40 years, and every hour they would have buried 12 people. Good reminder. Why are we walking around the wilderness? Well, because we disobeyed. Oops, time for another burial. And they would just be digging graves for 40 years until the entire generation died out. And I wanted to go a little deeper. What was going on then? God was providing manna from them, even though they grumbled and everything. God put up with their grumbling for a number of times until it reached his limit. And then he provided manna, provided water, he provided a cloud covering by day and a pillar of fire to keep them warm by night. And he taught them to march. That's, you know, they, cloud moving. Oh man, we just set up the tent. Well, if you want to die, stay here, but you know, clouds moving, we move. So he basically broke their will down. When I say forward march, you forward march. That's very much the way the military does. I always used to think it was kind of silly until I started examining it. Why do they have these guys marching around all the time? It's basically to teach them to do a couple things, do what they're told in reference to other people as well. And the simple marching, and then there are this training, and there's negative consequences, and it's just like the scriptures, there's negative consequences for bad behavior, and there's reward for good behavior. I was examining how the SEALs were trained. You know, the guys that got to the objective first actually got to get a little sleep. They were motivated. The guys who got there last got no sleep and an extra duty. You know, it's like, so we're going to push even further. And the whole thing was making people do what they didn't naturally want to do. Nobody likes to just march in line. You know, it's a very simple one. They started out low, and then they raised the volume until they eventually got people to toe the line correctly. So that's kind of the way God teaches us to obey. He wants us to do what he says. He gives us positive consequences when we do. He gives us joy. I love Trust and Obey. I hate the tune, although this was better. You guys did a good job on trying to update it. But I remember when I was a young Christian hearing that and thinking, yeah, that makes sense. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows for those who trust and obey. Most people sing the first line, have no clue. Well, trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But the first one, when we walk in with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. Most people haven't experienced that. They don't know what the word says, they don't walk in it, and they don't experience God's glory. They don't experience his pleasure. So it's a trust and obey thing. Obedience is crucial to all those things. I might come back to it because it's more on wisdom a little later. Wisdom. How do you teach people to be wise? Wisdom is choosing the right objectives and the right way of obtaining the objectives. There's a whole book of the Bible designed to teach people wisdom. It's called the Book of Proverbs. Right in the beginning, it says to know wisdom. To know what the right objectives are and the right way of attaining them. It's also to teach you understanding. And that's the piece that I think frequently gets missed. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So we all understand fear of the Lord, beginning of wisdom. I've got to fear what God thinks in order to do things correctly. But knowing God gives us understanding, gives us insight. The Hebrew word for understanding is to be able to see the distinction between different things. And we strove with our kids to teach them why something was right. Not the what, but also the why. So, you know, we're not discounting the what, but to me, the most important question in life is why. It's the motivation, it's the reasoning behind something. And once, you know, my kids understood the why, then it would be total folly for them to do the wrong thing, unless they fell into a bad habit pattern, which unfortunately a few of them slip by. So Proverbs 3:21, my son, preserve sound judgment and discernment. Do not let them out of their sight. 27:11, be wise. So you need, in order to teach wisdom, the right objectives, but you need the discernment that goes beyond it, the why behind the commands. I remember I was like a four-month-old believer, and I was debating with someone over the commands of Paul versus the commands of Jesus. And it dawned on me, you know, the reason I don't want to accept what Paul wrote is because I was doing stuff that I enjoyed doing. Why should I give that up? And I thought, so then I asked, looked at the scripture to see when I saw a command, why? Don't you know that people who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Ooh, whatever that is. But, you know, it's like I saw whenever there's a command, there's a reason given for it. And that's why I probably got wiser than most people of my spiritual development, because I just asked the question why and looked to see what the answer was. So parents need to not just tell the kids what, because I'm the father, that's why. No, it's because this is why it's in your best interest to do that, in addition to the fact that I'm the father and I own a spatula. Okay. How do you teach someone to walk with God? It's kind of funny, I plugged in Walk with God to see if I could get some good verses, save me having to actually think about it. And Enoch, walk with God. Most things it's said twice. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. They don't have a lot of people that walked with God, but you have people who followed him. And you know, we talk about walking with God. What does that mean? You go through life hand in hand with God. But in order to teach someone how to do that, I think there are a couple pieces. The first thing is you have to teach them where God is headed. You know, if you want to walk with someone, okay, God, where are we going? And God will say, we're going over this way. It's like Jesus told the disciples, okay, we're going to go across the lake. He didn't say we're going to go into the boat, go into the middle lake and drown. He said, we're going to go across the lake. So the disciples, had they paid attention to where he said they were supposed to go, would not have gotten panicked in the middle. They would have been sitting there as they were getting the boat filled with water thinking, gee, I wonder how God's going to work this out. So you kind of need to know where God is going, and where God has not said, you let God go first and you make sure you follow closely behind him. One of the rules we have with our kids in the city is they could only stay one of those sidewalk squares away from us. And every block street we crossed, they needed to be holding a hand. There was no negotiation, no bargaining on that. And you could see them kind of testing their independence. You know, they'd get one block away and they'd kind of look back and I'd growl at them, you know, and they'd come back. you know, if voted for crossing the street, I didn't want to lose them. You know, it's a very scary place out there. And I see kids now. I mean, it's amazing. It's, I don't know what the statistics are, how many kids get run over, but I know there are big people that get run over. So you need to teach them to be close. Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There are some people who I respect, but they're wrong, say, you know, I mean, according to his bents. No, the scriptures are not kind of a kid according to his bents. Yeah, that's true. You expect their individual things, but you train them the way they're supposed to go, the way God has said kids are supposed to go. You teach them the content of what the scriptures say, and when they're old, they're not to depart from it. And one of my mentors used to say, let God be true and every man a liar, because parents who have kids who go the wrong way once they reach their, you know, age of independence have not been trained correctly. And their parents have said, I don't know what we did wrong, you know, we trained them all the way, the same way. Well, that's step number one, but you really didn't train them correctly. Otherwise, they would not have departed from it, because God's word says, if you train them up correctly, then they won't depart from it. And we expose our kids to alternative ways of walking through life and show them that this was not a good idea. We showed them why. It wasn't this, do it because it's the way we do it. Let's do it because this is what God has said. And I think whenever we use an illustration that is not directly out of God's word, correctly understood, we give room for the enemy to come in and twist it. And I think a lot of things get twisted because parents don't base their stuff directly off God's word. 23:19, be wise, keep your heart on the right path. And that's the key. The heart, the will, the spot where they make their decisions needs to be set on the right path. They're going to see that from your example. And then you're going to basically go, what were you thinking on that? What were your motivations? Why do you want that to happen? What would happen if that did happen? Would that be beneficial for everybody? Would God be pleased? Was that God's will? And those things need to be asked. Motivation to learn and teachability. Let me do the two of them together. Proverbs 24:4 says, the knowledge of wisdom will be sweet like honey to your soul. There'll be a reward. There'll be an expectation. And then there's a bunch of verses I threw in here from Proverbs, starting with 3:11. My son, don't despise the Lord's discipline. Do not resent his rebuke. He basically trains those he loves. To teach people to be teachable is one of the more difficult things in life, because if you have kids who are motivated to learn and teachable, it's easy. As Joel and I were discussing this, we both knew that kids come out natural curious. They are motivated to learn. That love of learning gets extinguished by bad teachers, by bad parents. My kids, every single one of them, will, if they come across something they don't understand or they haven't heard about, they'll explore it, because we've encouraged them to do that. They know that there are answers. They know that there's this thing called Wikipedia. It was raised on Wikipedia, he told us. But they're curious. To be able to help someone become teachable, particularly when they're older, you need to basically teach them the folly of the way they're currently doing, ask them if they're happy with the spot, place where they are, and show them that there's a better way, and there's hold out hope that things can go better. There's a lot more that can be said on teaching people to be teachable, but I don't know how much time. Memorizing scripture. My son, if you accept my words, treasure my commands within you. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed or paying attention to God's word, a word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Memorizing scripture helps people avoid sin. So there's lots of ways to do this. We were fortunate that GT and the Halo Express came out. And those songs are great. If they can ever remember the words of the songs. But I mean, there's lots of scripture memory aids. Someone suggested I put in a plug for Remember the Word by Jerry Lucas. They've started doing that, drawing pictures and helping them do it. This thing called Memrise. It's helps you memorize other stuff, making pictures, making it visual, making it fun. Putting an index card with a verse on the table, you know, discussing it every night. You know, who's got the verse? People can get it, memorizing a group. I mean, every family should be able to memorize 52 verses a year. just put one index card a week on it. I actually printed something up, most of the topical memory system circulated around a number of years ago. I had a topical memory system at the end of Daily Truth Base. Instead of the Psalms, I threw in verses and a blurb so people can understand them. And if you understand a verse, it's a lot easier to memorize them. One of my props is to tell a story that when he was a pastor, the Sunday school collection was always a little light. You know, they counted it, and then they found out it was somebody had like sticky fingers, and so they eventually laid a trap, and they caught the kid who was stealing from the church Sunday school collection. And he was the kid who had won all the scripture memory awards. He had shoeboxes full of verses that he had memorized, but had never applied it. So that's why it's important not just to memorize, but to meditate, to understand the verse. So, you know, one verse correctly understood and applied is better than a dozen that you memorized and haven't applied. But a dozen verses that are memorized are far, far better than most people. You ask people, okay, give me all the verses you know. I know in this group I could get, you know, books and books of the Bible. But in most spots, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. God's the love of the world. Yeah, that's the one. Yeah, that one. That 3:15 thing. No, 3:16 in James. No, it's John. Yeah, it's like people just don't spend time understanding and memorizing the scripture. You have so many free minutes. It's not like, okay, I'm going to put in my schedule scripture memory. You know, I've given lots of suggestions on this. Put it on your monitor. Put it, you know, just write it out. Put it, stick it all over the place so you can't help but see it. And eventually you can memorize them. You have to keep moving them around so don't become so you. Oh, yeah, there's that thing. No. Oh, new thing. What's that? Oh, that's a verse I'm supposed to be memorizing. Warning of consequences. That's the content of teaching. A parent's job is to warn the kids of what's going to happen because the parent has been down the road before the kid has. And I kind of gave the example. We have so much more years of experience. We should have some credibility with our kids when we warn them this is what's going to happen. Although I hate agreeing at all with Hillary Clinton, she had a comment that I think is appropriate, although we would have different interpretations of it. She says it takes a village to raise a kid. A family can raise a kid pretty well, but a village or a body of believers is a great asset in raising a kid. Because the kid will ask questions about bad behavior they've observed. And you say, yeah, that's right, they shouldn't be doing that. Mom, Dad, why did they do that? Well, what do you think, hon? And they'll come up with, because they weren't thinking? Well, maybe. You know, do you think they should have done that? No. And then you can, it's a great lab to have the kids be able to see and observe what goes on. And then when there's good behavior that gets modeled, you can emphasize it. So the kid wants to say, I want to be commended as well. So they'll adopt good behavior. So a community of believers is actually God's design. And in the Old Testament, it was villages. And the parents were charged with the primary responsibility, not the daycare center. So teaching of the scriptures could be reinforced with the parents and the community around them. So warning of consequences. My kids have seen a lot of believers do stupid things, and as a result, they have been less inclined to do it. You know, I'm amazed when I hear them talking about what goes on at college, how discerning they are about who's doing what and why. And it's been a real great experience for them to be able to be able to observe that and have like-minded people following the truth. Respect or fear authority. Fear the Lord and the King, my son. Don't join with those given to rebellion because they will get basically slaughtered. You need to teach the kids to do that. How does the kid learn to respect and fear authority? The parent has to be respectable and the parent has to respect authority. Now, in some political climates, it gets challenging to do this, but the parent basically helps the kid understand authority, what it's supposed to do. The kid learns to respect the mom when he sees the father respect the mom. The kid learns to submit to the mom when he sees the mom submit to the father. It's modeled for the kid. That's how they grow up and they learn it. And you basically have a real good picture of what a marriage looks like when you see how the kids relate to authority. And we've always taught our kids to basically be not unthinking in their acceptance of anything, to be very critical in their thinking, but also to respect and fear authority. purity. Lots of stuff in Proverbs addressed to this. Proverbs 5:20, why should you be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? How would you like to have an arrow in your liver? You know, it's like, ooh, that must hurt. So there's consequences frequently. I think the best indication of whether or not you're going to raise a kid who is sexually pure is how they act around a plate of cookies. How they act around a plate of cookies. Yeah. Well, it varies. Okay, so sex is an appetite. Cookies and hunger for dessert are an appetite. So if you are training your kid to control and restrain their appetite when they are little with regard to a plate of cookies, you have a much better chance of them controlling a much stronger appetite that's going to come down when all the hormones kick in. So if you put down a plate of cookies for our kids when they're young, they would ask how many could they have. And then we would say, well, how many are there going to be for everybody to have enough? Instead of just saying two, you know, it's like, okay, well, look at the plate, figure out how many people there are. And they learned how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide pretty well. And then you put an uneven number down, and what do we do? Fractions. Oh, I hate it when we have to do fractions. But you basically teach them to control their appetites on a very little level. Some kids you put down a plate of cookies, and it's like a dog going after, you know, or dogs going after, you know, and they'll eat up the whole thing. It's not good for diabetes as well as for, you know, basic self-control. You teach them self-control throughout all their lives. It's never off. It's never, okay, no self-control today. You know, let's just, you know, undo all the good things we've learned and just let's blow off the day and do whatever we want. You know, it's like, that's never really an option. So teaching purity has a number of things that go into it, and that's another whole sermon. But you can start by teaching them to control their appetite when they're around something that they really like. One of my favorite things to do at the dinner table, actually a lot of favorite things to do, but one of them is, you know, my kids will basically say, anybody else want this? Anybody want this? And they'll just play dumb. And then as soon as they take the last one of the thing, I'll say, is there any more of that left? Of course, now they've cut onto the game, but it reinforces the importance of asking others if they want it. Financial freedom. Proverbs 6:1, if you've been put in security for your neighbors, you have struck hands for your pledge, go and get yourself undone, don't get ensnared by it. There's a lot of good stuff on the use of finances in the scripture. I've got a thing on stewardship, the back of toil. But, you know, I've got my kids in Europe right now. They have a credit card with basically, you know, no limit. And they are very, very careful about what they spend. In planning a trip, they've learned to use their money really wisely. Well, how did that happen? We didn't have a financial seminar for them, but we did model some of the behaviors of what's the value for what you're getting. And we also taught them that you don't use things to boost worth, value, or how you feel. You know, when they feel bad, they don't go out shopping. You know, that wasn't one of the things that was modeled for them. So I remember when I was 6 years old, I saw a cartoon in the New Yorker, and to look at it to figure out, two ladies are there, and one has a hat on, and one says, whenever I'm down in the dumps, I go shopping and buy myself a hat. And the other lady says, oh, that's where you get them. But you don't use money to make yourself feel better, and as a result, you just avoid a whole lot of bad habits. You use money as a stewardship from God. We never gave our kids allowances. You know, a lot of people say, oh, you need to give your kids allowances to teach them money. No, we taught them stewardship. It's not theirs, it's God's. How does God want you to use his money? Just made it a lot simpler to have to do that. And as a result, all my kids are very fiscally conservative, both personally and politically. Okay, payback parents, da-da, you know, that's why we had them, to be able to provide us. But the scriptures actually say, you put your piety into practice by caring for your own family and repaying their parents. And repaying the parents is two words. It's, you know, requite them back again. And it's a biblical thing. And you model that for them by the way you deal with your parents. And you remind them that they're not on this planet just to take, but also to give. To honor their mother, You see this more obliquely in Proverbs 31:28. The children of a biblical mom will rise up and call her blessed, as also does her husband, and he praises her. Our kids are frequently sending emails and notes to my wife, praising her for being such a great mom. Me, on the other hand, you know, Father's Day came around, I get this email, it's a voicemail, and the title is, "What day is this?" And then I open it up, and they're singing Happy Birthday, and it's, "No, that's not what it is," and "We wish you Merry Christmas." You know, they're doing all these holidays, I have Kwanzaa in there, they say, "Well, anyway, have a happy day." So yeah, that's the appreciation I get. I can't remember what day it is. But they do manage to send emails every now and then to express appreciation, because they kind of recognize that they're not like the other kids, and they're very, very grateful for that. So they actually have some wisdom. But I had a friend who was the youngest of a whole bunch of kids, and in talking to him about how he was parented, he said the thing that he would get in the worst trouble for is talking back to his mother. The father would come down on him as if he was going to kill him. And the father was smart. He basically made sure that the kids respected the mother, so the father didn't have to deal with things. So if the kids ever talked back to their mother, she would discipline them, and when the father came home, they would basically not be able to sit down for a couple of days, because they learned to respect the mother. It's a function of how the father treats the mother and other things, and also about the father. Mother being respectable, and the father following up. It's a team effort. Two last ones. Obey respectfully. This is out of 1 Timothy 3:4. An elder must manage his family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. I'll see parents ask their kids or tell their kids to do something, and it's like, it's like every, "You stupid parent, how could you possibly be asking me to do this? Don't you realize I'm playing my video game?" It's obvious that the parent has not trained the child, and the child is a disgrace to the parent, because they might do what the parent says, but there's no respect because the parent is not respectable. Another elder passage, Titus 1:6, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Brings us back to the song, Trust and Obey. They believe and obedient and obey. The charge of being wild and disobedient, if you've ever done a little sport study on those things, it's kind of interesting. Disobedience, easy, means not listening under. Now, to obey is to listen under what a person says. So you're listening, and you're listening under them, you're listening to what they say, and you're doing it. Pretty simple concept. The child who does not do that is a disobedient child. The one for wild, it's a word that means not. It's called riotous. Don't be drunk with wine wherein is excess. That's the place when I start where this is used. But if you actually look at the etymology of the word, it's not savers. They don't save. They use whatever they have for immediate gratification. They go out and blow whatever's in their wallet to be able to have some temporary pleasure that gives them guilt and hangovers the next day. So these qualifications reflect on a parent who has the job to teach the kid to do that. And being a parent is, I think, if I believed in a calling, that would be one of the highest things. It's the toughest job on earth, but with God's help and the resources, it's doable. The outline ends with the last verse in the Bible, the Old Testament, Malachi 4:6. God's design is that biblical parents raise biblical kids. And when Elijah comes back before the Messiah, he'll turn the hearts of fathers to the children, hearts of children to the fathers. Otherwise, nice, real positive ending. It's like, we need to rewrite this thing. "I will come and strike the land with a curse." So it's God's plan that people learn to obey. If you are fuzzy on this stuff, just go back as you go through the scriptures, look about how God parents us, and do the same with your kids. Okay, questions before food time.
Yes. Adults,
that's pride with a capital P that rhymes with T and came for teachable. Yeah. A lack of teachability, those are two different things. You're motivated to learn, but if you're prideful, you aren't teachable. You think, "I know it all." Now, there's a joke that every adolescent is amazed at how much their parents have learned between the time they're 18 and, you know, 25. Amazing how smart my parents got during that time frame. But, you know, it's like an unteachable person says, oh, I know it. So to create the teachability, you need to basically take what they think they know, dismantle it, and then avoid sticking out your tongue and saying, nah, you didn't really know that, did you? No, but to help them say, well, you didn't know this. But do you want to know this? It's knowable. So, yeah, pride is, you know, a major thing that keeps people from being teachable. If you would like to avoid this consequence in the future, there's a different way to take. You know what it is? So you always have to sell, particularly your kids, on learning. But God sells us on it, too. Yeah.
You mentioned that how God teaches how to obey. You mentioned that God did not respond to the cries of the Israelites. You just been talking about how that might apply with the human disciple that you're trying to teach to obey.
Oh, wow. That's a good question. How does...
Is there going through all kinds of stuff because they haven't been living God's ways, so typically their lives are, you know, topsy-turvy in a number of ways.
Yeah, we don't ever want to play God in a person's life. In our kid's life, we play God, but in another person's life, we don't want to play God. You basically want to be there to try to discern what are God's purposes with what's going on with this person. So if you're at the point where you're actually trying to help someone else, you have enough of a relationship with God, or he can probably tell you stuff that isn't like directly written in the scripture about, you know, bring to mind verses that kind of apply to the situation to kind of guide you in figuring out how to help them. So you want to help people avoid stuff and intervene when they're doing things that will cause them lots and lots of damage. You don't solve every little problem. But, you know, if they're about ready to tell their boss to stuff it and they have no other alternatives, then you kind of want to say, that's probably not the really wise thing to do. Here's why. Let's figure out what's going on and sit down and help them look at things from God's perspective, like contentment and, you know, what would you do? And, you know, maybe we shouldn't be making our decisions just based on our emotions and how we feel. So you want to think through that. If they're getting involved in bad relationships, you want to kind of help them not progress down that path because the end of that path is death. So, you know, you want to intervene. The other stuff, you know, you want to try to help them. You can teach people to ask the question right off the bat, what is God's will? You can forestall lots of self-inflicted damage. So do you think God wants you to do this? Well, how do you know this is God's will for you to take this course of action? And if you can, you know, get the perspective of God loves you, wants what's best for you, has a wonderful plan for your life, but you've got to follow him to get it, then you can spare them a lot of their own crying. So anyone have another thought on that? Or another question? Any other question? Yeah.
I noticed that you group teachability and avoid corrupting friends together.
Oh, I forgot. Yeah, right.
So I was just wondering how they're related to each other.
I was just had a list and I split it up with a space so people could take notes.
Oh, okay.
And yeah, I totally forgot avoid corrupting friends. You basically help a kid realize that you don't want certain kinds of friends. Why are you attracted to that person? What do you like about them? How do you think God feels about them? What do you think their relationship with God is like? You know, do you think they're going to be a good model for all believers, because you become like those you hang around? And a lot of people want their kids to just have contact with other kids. It's like, no. You know, Jill had in her diary when her kids was playing with another kid, and she was back saying, so-and-so says that two men can get married. Is that right? And, you know, this is like 25 years ago. So those were good opportunities for helping our kids understand, but they weren't exactly, we want our kid to model this kind of behavior. These are also the parents who basically thought they should raise their kid to be as aggressive as possible to survive in our world. You know, so avoid the corrupting friends. 1 Corinthians 15:33, don't be deceived. And the kids can be deceived on this. Bad company corrupts good morals or good intentions. So you need to take a good hard look about who your kids' friends are. And it's funny, the people that we warned our kids against when they were in the homeschooling thing, every single one of those kids that they were warned against has turned out to be a pretty bad apple. You know, just like, they aren't living for God, they're living for the dark side pretty well. And our kids recognize that. So we basically built our credibility by being wise in how we tried to guide them. Other questions? Well, if you're a parent, Godspeed, you need it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us all we need for life and godliness in your word. Thank you that it guides us in what we need to do for our own lives, lives of our kids, lives of those we love and are trying to help walk with you as well. I pray for the parents that have been exposed to this material that you'd give them courage to take you at your word and follow what you say. You guide them to the right resources, keep them away from being deceived by the evil one. I pray for us as a body that we would exemplify these characteristics in pursuit of our Christlikeness and our glorifying of you. We commit ourselves to this task in Christ's name. Thanks for food. Amen.